Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We've been looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, these last two studies, and focusing particularly on verse 4, where James summarizes the situation that he's been addressing. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We've illustrated that over and over again, and we've said, bottom line, we cannot be people possessed of a worldly spirit and also claim to be believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, puts it boldly, that there's no possibility that those of us who love the world, want to flatter it, want to pander to it, follow its values and its desires, can be lovers of God. It's not possible. Though we talk about people all the time being worldly Christians, it's an oxymoron. There is really no such thing. If you're saying there aren't worldly professing Christians in our churches, of course, they're full of them. Yours, mine. It's always the case. People who don't get it, just as in ancient Israel and Jesus' time in the New Testament, there were Jewish people who were formerly very religious and they owned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Really, Jesus said, with their lips they serve me, but their hearts are far from me. In their own way, they were very worldly, and James knew that there were Jewish Christians, and he is writing to Jewish Christians in the diaspora scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. He is speaking of some of their habits in ways that indicate, though he addresses them as believers, just as I address our congregation as believers, he, by his language, knew full well that there was no congruity between what they professed and what they possessed when he calls them adulteresses. When I was in seminary, one of our professors told us the sad story of one of the most beautiful churches in the city. It was a Baptist church in Highland Park, one of the prime rib areas of the Dallas area. Beautiful, gorgeous church. This was back in the 50s, I believe. The church had spent then $1.5 million building a majestic landmark church spire with clocks that could be seen from great distances. Now, that was in the 50s. You can only imagine how much money that would be in today's currency, adjusted for inflation. As I recall the story, the church split shortly after it was built. Over what? Sheer worldliness? As our professor related the story, and as I recall it, I think accurately, it had to do, if you can believe it, with the purchase of chairs for Sunday school rooms. You say the church split over some dumb chairs? Well, no, not really. It was over egos. What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you, James says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It was over power and that kind of thing and who's got the influence. You lust and you do not have. Some even went so far, James says, you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, maybe envious of somebody else's influence. So you fight and you quarrel and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask in some cases and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's exactly what happened in this church. It was at bottom a contest over who had the greater voice in church affairs, and the party who felt their opinions about the chairs didn't carry couldn't accept the fact that they didn't have the weight, the political weight they wanted, and couldn't stand it and determined to make others pay. Does that sound familiar? This is exactly the kind of spirit James is talking about in this chapter. James is asking, why do you have this fighting and these battles among you? Why do you have these factions, these fissures among you? Well, James says it's because you're not ruled by Christ, but you're ruled by pleasures or lusts that arise from your bodily members. We're still in this flesh. Or to use the Apostle John's terminology, you're ruled by the lust of the eye, the desire for things appealing to the eyes, the beautiful, the classy, the smart. You're ruled by the lust of the body, the desires for things that taste good, feel good, smell good. And you're ruled by the pride of life, the desire for things that make us feel accepted or esteemed in the eyes of others. When those kinds of desires, those carnal, worldly desires rule us, envy and jealousy follow them as sure as night follows day. And where envy is, there's strife and confusion and self-seeking and factionalism. There's a party spirit. And James has already told us about that at the end of chapter 3. What it all adds up to is what he talks about in verse 4. The bottom line is, it's worldliness, and there ain't no such thing as a worldly Christian. They are polar opposites. And where there is worldliness, there's all kinds of room for spiritual pride, complacency, and smugness. What is needed is humility and repentance in order to find our way into God's favor and overcoming grace. Without it, we're in a position where God will be resisting us. We make ourselves enemies of God, not helping us. As Christians, folks, we live in the world, but it is necessary not to be of the world. As we so often put it, you and I cannot walk down a dirty road without picking up dust on our feet. So, in all realism, you and I cannot live in this godless, sin-polluted world without getting contaminated to some degree by the worldly environment. No matter what we do, some of it rubs off on us and filters through our defenses. Given our fleshly condition, our defenses are full of holes. We are vulnerable. But listen to me. It is one thing, however, to be a bit dusted up by the world, and it's quite another to be sold out to it by interior attraction to the world. James here reminds us that although the Scriptures teach redundantly that our fallen and deceitful human spirit is riddled with evil desires, the situation is far from hopeless. God stands ready, James says, to extend overcoming grace to those who will put away their pride and humble themselves before God. So what follows in verse 5 is what we might call a short manual for the cure of spiritual heart disease, where we're a little dusted up by worldliness. In a series of verses, James offers pithy, Proverbs-like prescriptions for the correction and cleansing of worldly-tinged hearts. So in verse 5, he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to us to no purpose? God jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. Most likely, James is not talking about a specific text of Scripture. There is no specific text that says those words. But in this statement, he is articulating the general tenor of biblical teaching. It might be translated this way. With jealousy, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us, longs. In the Greek language, this sentence could either mean the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. The spelling is exactly the same, and the writers do not use, as we do, capitalization to distinguish proper nouns. So the context has to determine which it is. The verse is, by all accounts, extremely difficult, and biblical scholars have always struggled with this verse, verse 5. It can mean one of two things. It means that God jealously desires the Spirit, small s, which He has made to dwell in us. But against construing the text this way is that it involves a very awkward, un-Greek-like sentence construction to read it that way. And though the thought may fit well enough with the preceding context, This interpretation of the sentence makes what follows logically nonsensical, in that the contrast implied in the comparison, "He gives greater grace," I'm referring to, has no mate thought-wise. But the most decisive fact against this construction is both the word envy and its prominence in the context, giving it greater emphasis. Without exception, the word, the Greek word, is used negatively throughout the Scriptures. The jealousy or envy it characterizes is never a good or legitimate kind, like one being jealous of his honor, for example. So, we discard, I do, that interpretation of the words, which is so controversial. He jealously desires the Spirit, small s, which he's made to dwell in us. There's a second one. I go with this one. The Spirit, which he, God, caused to dwell in us, envies intensely. The Spirit God implanted in man turns toward envious desires. This is the most natural reading of the Greek. It takes the Greek word for envy and the connotation it has elsewhere in the Scripture, and it's a reading that fits well with the preceding as well as the succeeding context. So, if we opt for this second view, as I do, then the logic of the passage is as follows. I'm talking about chapter 4, verse 4. James has been hammering home the moral contradiction between claiming to be a friend of God while carrying on a love affair with the world, as many professing believers do, betraying a spirit of worldliness, as evidenced especially in the social strife driven by hearts so taken over by the attraction of various pleasures and consumed with envy of others. So much was this the case with them that even their prayer life was either paralyzed by their preoccupations with worldly desires, or they were corrupted to the point that they turned something so sacred as prayer into a means of enlisting God as their personal shopper to fulfill their worldly wish list. The underlying problem, as we've said over and over again, is that they still love the world, though they profess to love God. While professing to be friends of God, they are in reality in a posture of enmity or hostility toward God. Whether they realize it or not, as long as they remain in the grip of this worldly spirit, biting and devouring one another, wedded to their pleasures, they may as well face it, in reality, enemies of the very God that they profess to serve. So they need to break out before God breaks out on them. They need to quit being so proud of and complacent in their self-righteous religiosity, as so many are, awaken to the depth of their own personal corruption, humble themselves, and repent before the long-suffering mercy of God, now extended to them, is exhausted. To humble them in their worldly pride, James here in verse 5 reminds them of the corruption of the human spirit before God. They have no room for pride, for self-righteous smugness, for any confidence in their formal religiosity. They have no merit before God. They need mercy in abundance. God's overpowering grace is always available in rich supply to help the humble overcome the power of sin within. So James points to the ways of God as expressed in Proverbs and the New Testament. God resists the proud, but to the humble he gives grace. There is no getting close to God, no drawing upon the power and the wisdom of God, no getting help from God through prayer, no getting to know God, as long as we maintain toward him a spirit of pride and love of the world, as long as we are self-sufficient, self-serving, self-centered, and self-righteous. But when we humble ourselves, we admit our dependence, we put him, God, at the center of our lives instead of ourselves. When we come to terms with our own littleness, our moral destitution, the need of mercy, then God is a God who meets us with overwhelming grace. So where do we begin? Well, he tells us in verse 7, the first step in spiritual renewal and the trigger for the generous supply of divine grace is submission to God. A worldly spirit is not about to be there. Therefore, he says in verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is, stop acting like human free agents. Put your life under his authority. That's what the fear of God is, dear friends. The fear of God's not a craven dread of God. The fear of God is reverential submission or obedience to God. Let us find out what his will is and do it. Let us make his word our rule of life. Instead of trying to reverse the proper roles, us being the sovereigns and making God our cosmic valet, to achieve our own selfish ends, Give ourselves away to Him. Let you and I be the servant and allow Him to be our sovereign unconditionally and without reservation. Well, on Monday morning, what does that look like? Well, obviously, that depends on where the resistance is. Just for illustration's sake, let me mention a few glaring evidences of worldliness that any pastor cannot fail to see in a modern church. We see professing Christians absolutely rebellious, for example, about male and female roles in the home and in the church. Every kind of strained exegesis imaginable is employed to subvert what 20 centuries of Christian practice and scholarship has never doubted, no matter what other things all these Christian traditions have disagreed about. Their voice has been almost unanimous on this. Yet feminism comes along in force in the 70s of our last century, and guess what? Out it pops in the church and in the home. James would say, if you want to heal a sick heart clogged with worldliness and all of its evil excesses, and you want the tonic of the grace of God to help you overcome, then submit to God. Get in line with the Scriptures. We see resistance to God in doing everything we can to keep our homes together. Now, again, I want to be fair. Talking about marriage and the feminism issue, folks, it takes two to keep a marriage intact. I know that. Sometimes your partner is determined to tear it down. You are not the villain. And some of you honestly know that. But you are the victim of a heartless, faithless spouse, man or woman. A large part of your pain is not just the daunting circumstances of trying to raise a family alone. But a lot of your pain is the fact that people don't always know or understand who's the victim and who's the villain. That's tough. Believe me, I understand that pain more than most. Not in a marriage context, however. Our Lord, who died for us on a Roman cross in shame between two criminals, and was forced to die as a criminal himself, knows that pain. Please understand, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about cases where professing Christians, and again, my accent's on professing Christians on entirely illegitimate grounds, biblically determine that they want to put asunder what they stood before God and swore before Him a sacred oath that they would maintain until death. That is rebellion, that is wicked, and that is worldliness. I remember once we asked two people to repent or be dismissed from our church, owing to confirmed affairs with persons not their spouses. One lady told an elder who confronted her, yes, she was having an affair and didn't plan to terminate it or repent. She had needs her husband wasn't meeting, and she felt justified in continuing the illicit liaison. Well, well, if we want grace to cure a bad heart infected with worldliness, there's one answer. Submit to God. God's grace is greater than our sins. First, we have to be tired of our sin. And what about our moral and ethical habits? The Lord says, I am holy. You be holy too. If you call me your father, then be my children. Are your moral and ethical standards those of Christ, or do they resemble more those of the world? Many years ago, and I do mean many years ago, I had a church leader in my office. We'd had some difficult times, which in a moment will, I think, be self-explanatory. He had been kind of hiding from me until one of our elders more or less shamed him into coming to see me about his issues. The guy sent me a letter in advance. In it, he impugned my integrity about a matter or two, so I confronted him. I looked him right in the eye and in the firmest possible way warned him, whatever he planned to say, now or in the future, I warned him in the strongest terms not to even think about suggesting that I would lie about a matter. That's big with me. Whatever I do not lie, and those who know me best know that. I was stunned by the guy's response. He looked at me in a puzzled way, like he couldn't imagine. Well, I lie. You saying you don't lie? It's like saying I breathe. You saying you don't breathe? That was telling. To him, apparently, lying occasionally came as naturally as occasionally binging on junk food. So he couldn't comprehend somebody having an ethic like that about lying. Tactical lying was no problem for him. So it was easy for him to believe that I engaged in that too. I'm amazed anymore about how easily Christians lie and spin the truth at somebody else's expense. I mean, I think it's just astounding and it's frightening. It's worldly to the max. It should not be. It's a sick heart that goes about lying and playing fast and loose with the truth in a way that injures your brother or sister. So James says the cure here is to submit, therefore, to God. Submit to God. Stop the lying, the Bible says. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Speak the truth in love. Let the healing begin. Truth gets to be a habit just like lying gets to be a habit. Try it. You'll like it. And you'll like yourself a lot better if you develop the truth habit. Certainly you'll serve God and you'll reflect Christ better and you'll turn your back in that respect to worldliness. And what about our spiritual disciplines? It's astounding how lax, shall I say indifferent or even rebellious, about some things the Scripture commands. For example, I'm speaking of just something so simple as attending church and how casual we are about the Lord's Day. Do you know that today people are considered regular church attenders if they show up twice a month? That's absurd. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more don't do it, as you see the day of the Lord approaching. But come together and stimulate one another to love and good works." Now let's be fair here. We're talking about worldliness. It's spiritual adultery. We sometimes get a little touch of the fever. Well, we got to get away from it, submit to God. But let's be fair. I'm just giving illustrations of where we've got some of this worldliness. We live in a mobile workforce, and jobs often take people where they'd rather not be on Sunday. And, of course, there's always vacation time. People need that to regenerate. Some people are in ill health, and they can't be in regular attendance on days of worship, maybe not in attendance at all. And we get honestly sick and we have to miss. Real emergencies come up. I understand all that. If I do, we know God does. But allowing for all that, you know and I know that the majority of at least one-third of any given congregation is probably absent on any given Sunday. And not absent for cause, but for casualness, for laxity. They just miss because they don't feel like making the effort to present themselves before the Lord, to sing His praises, to hear His word, to fellowship with His people, to stimulate one another to love and good works. Folks, that's the bottom line. They'd rather do something else. God says do one thing. The flesh and the world have other attractions, and I choose to follow those attractions and those allurements rather than the express will of God. That is worldliness. That is not submission to God. James says God gives grace. God is opposed to the proud. The proud are those who resist the commandments of God. But God gives grace to the humble, those who humble themselves before God, and they start by submitting themselves, verse 7, to God. Several years ago, there was an illustration about a Florida congregation going to a 45-minute service and a 23-minute fast food sermon to accommodate people who love the Lord but don't have time in their busy lives to worship Him for an hour or an hour and 15 minutes. That's a comedy of the absurd. What worldliness? Love the Lord, but you don't have time of day to give to Him, to pay proper homage and attention to His word? What a contradiction in terms. It disgusts me. This kind of worldly compromise with such attitudes is called meeting people's needs. Somebody is afraid of the church losing such folk, not me. Frankly, I guess I'm more afraid of not losing that kind, really. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.